Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together tonight to study the Scriptures and to talk about this important issue between humility and pride. And so we pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the passage that is at the beginning of the chapter here, chapter 5. Which is Proverbs 16, verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And so the contrast throughout this chapter is going to be between humility and pride, or the humble and the proud, looking at the relationship of those two groups to the crook and the lot and what's being said in this passage. So, questions? Let's see. After discussing the crook and the lot as the work of God being the proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it in the previous chapter, there is a comparison here in this chapter between the lowly and the proud. Number one, Boston begins this chapter with a discussion of Proverbs 16:19. In this verse, he states there are two parties and two points. And so we've talked about the two parties, the lowly and the proud. But what are the two points there in the verse?
The humble spirit and dividing the spoil.
Okay, the humble spirit and dividing the spoil. All right. All right, so, and what's his conclusion about, what's the Bible's conclusion, what's his conclusion?
Well, they agree.
Well, yeah, but which one would you rather be in, is the thing. Okay, with the lowly, all right, rather than with the proud. And so he's going to spend some time talking about these two things. The proposition advanced is this one. There is a generation of the lowly afflicted ones having their spirit lowered and brought down to their lot, whose case in that respect is better than that of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind. And so throughout this chapter, what he does is this. I'm trying to, because sometimes the words can kind of trip us up. What he's getting at is this, that the lowly are lowly in spirit, that they are lowly in terms of meekness, like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's what is being said in Proverbs, what Boston is saying is that the lowly are in a condition because of the crook in their lot of lowliness physically and earthly matters. And their spirit is brought down to the level of that lowliness, and that's a good thing, as long as they can reconcile the two things together, being lowly and debased in the eyes of the world, and also being lowly in spirit in the eyes of God, and putting those two things together. The contrast is the proud, and he talks about being lifted up. And when he talks about that, they're haughty, they're lifted up, they're proud. And they want to change their lot in life, to bring it up to fit with their desires, which are up here, which are prideful. And so they want to destroy any condition that doesn't allow them to bring their situation in life up to where they think they ought to be. And that's because of their pride. So it's a being lifted up, and it's an exaltation of man, exaltation of man's desires, and wanting to bring that crook, do away with it, or bring it all the way up to what they want. And so you've got the lowliness on the one hand, and you've got the pride, which is exalted on the part of man on the other hand. And he's going to draw all kinds of contrast between the two. All right. First, the generation of the lowly, afflicted ones, are examined. And so when he's talking about the generation of these folks, he's talking about this, about the group of, or the people who are part of this party of lowly folks. Okay, so that's what he uses that term, the generation of. He's talking about the people who are members of this party of lowly, afflicted people, and the proud, the generation of the proud, or the folks who are members of the party of the proudful, And so you got that contrast. All right. There are six general considerations laid down regarding them, the lowly. Give a description of the lowly afflicted ones from these 6 points that he's making. All right.
Well, he makes the point, you won't find them in heaven because nobody's afflicted there, and they're not in hell.
Okay.
And so they are the believers. They're members of the true church.
Okay,
in
right.
This world.
In this world.
In
right.
This world. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Yeah. All right. What else?
It's rare.
Okay. It's rare. So the what's the rareness of it? What's he getting at here? It's not rare that people are lowly in their condition in life or afflicted in their condition.
It's rare that when they bring their spirit down, they yoke it to that loneliness.
Okay, there we go. That's the point that he's making. It's not that it's hard to find somebody that's in trouble. It's not that it's hard to find somebody that has a condition or a crook in their life that brings them all the way down. The rare thing is to find somebody who is content with that. Someone whose soul and heart is content with what God and His providence is doing, and is accepting of that. Because of our sin, when we're brought into a condition we don't like, we rebel against it and we fight against it and we want it to be otherwise. And so he says that the rareness of it is in the bringing the two things together. Okay. Next point.
They may act like they're down, being lowly, but they're not really. Because they don't have a humble spirit.
Oh, the pride, the proudful. Yeah, we're still on the looking at the.
I'm looking at number 4.
Number 4.
Mm-hmm. At the end, it says.
Oh yeah.
Put on a face of submission to a low and cross
lot. Right.
Because they cannot help it, and they see it in vain and strive, but to bring the spirit truly to it must be the effect of humble grace.
You're right.
They're rare because they don't want to get down there and be humble.
Yeah, okay. So what he's equating here then is that those who are truly humble are the ones who are also truly godly. And so the godliness and humility mesh together in the elect of God. And it's only, as Lisa was saying, it's only the grace of God that will bring a person down to that point of accepting that and putting the two things together. All right, 5th point.
There is a differential between the people that make up that category. Some are, as he put it, more remarkably disciplined than others.
Okay,
all would be in that category.
Right. Right. I've learned, you know, whatever state they're with to be content and that type of thing. So Paul was able to say truly and mean it, I've experienced good times, I've experienced bad times, and the Lord has helped me to be able to deal with all of those conditions, whatever they happen to be. Okay. And number 6.
Continually, habitually looking at yourself and saying, this is my lot. I need to be humble. I need to see the grace of God in this and see it as something that actually is good for you.
Right.
Rather than struggling against it.
Right, exactly. And this is pleasing in the eyes of God. This fits you for heaven, essentially. Okay.
There's an encouragement here, too, he said, and though sometimes they are blown aside and returning to it again.
Yeah.
I resemble that remark.
Yeah, I mean, the thing about it is, now, Boston knows well enough that nobody's going to stay in that condition all along, and there are going to be times when even a very humble person is going to have something happen and rebel immediately and get upset, and then, but the Lord will convict him and he'll bring him back to that condition. It's not saying, this person's never going to sin in the way he reacts, but rather, even if he does sin, the Lord will bring him back to it and he will understand that the Lord's brought him back to that humility. Okay. All right. Now, second. Three particulars are given that make up the character of the generation of the lowly afflicted ones. Under the first particular, which is affliction is their lot, what comforting thoughts are given as the author describes God as keeping them under the discipline of the covenant? What are the comforting thoughts there, that number one?
Visiting them as a master does his scholar or as a physician his patient. So
God sees it good for them.
Mm-hmm. Right. God is overseeing that, and he's doing it for their good. Okay. All right. What else? Anything else?
It's not going to last forever.
It's not going to last?
Short time, which is God's short time, not necessarily ours.
Right. And the way the Lord works is he makes us, and the illustration, he makes us accustomed to the yoke. So like an animal that has to be trained to be yoked, we have to learn to be yoked. Otherwise, we'll kick against the goads and all this kind of stuff. And so there is a training process that the Lord engages in with us to help us learn to bear his yoke. And of course, Jesus talks about his yoke being easy and his burden being light in comparison with everything else. And so, but it is something that we need to learn. Okay. And God does that in the covenant with us. Under the second particular, he expounds them as those who have a lowly disposition, whose spirits God has by his grace brought down from their natural height. What are their thoughts about themselves, God, and others? And how do these thoughts give us a proper attitude? So,
soberly and meanly of themselves, you know, true word, what we deserve.
Okay.
You know, our sin is ever before us, you know, that sort of thing.
Okay.
They elevate God and put themselves down.
Right. Exactly. Okay. All right, let's look at the next part, the third particular.
Well, he makes one more.
Okay, go ahead.
About thinking favorably of others.
Okay, go ahead. We're looking at we're looking at affliction as their lot, and then underneath it, there's a part one and a part two to that, and we were looking at that, and then we come to part three, third particular. They have a spirit brought down to their lot, is part three. And I'm trying to find it.
Okay, so he's skipping.
Okay, we have a two,
I don't
see three.
Yeah, I don't either. Hang on.
Thirdly, a spirit brought down to their lot. I don't know.
We got two. One, two, two.
After number six. Three is on the next page. We didn't finish.
We got three, four, and five, and six that we didn't touch.
We got a top
one. Number two.
Yeah. What? I'll see you next two. That's
page
second.
Seven. Top page seven.
One, two, three.
There's one, two, three. Three.
Yeah.
All right.
But he's on the third. The spirit brought down to the lot under.
Yeah, that's the third. That's the third particular under number two. Yeah.
That's what Doug
was
saying.
Yeah, go ahead,
Doug. One, two, three,
yeah, you
were. I'm sorry.
I'm
we're going back to
here. Okay.
Second.
All right, yeah, they think favorably of others. They see others as more important than themselves. They see their own weakness and sinfulness. They're not as apt to judge and be so critical of others when they see how low they are.
Okay. All right. Yeah, in his questions, he jumped over the question I'm looking at in the back. He goes to the first particular, the second particular, and the third particular. But it's not the way it's laid down here. In my book. So I got lost too. Let's come back. Page 77. Yeah, he's. Where are we? My page number is not the same as your page number, so it doesn't help. Okay, the point he's trying to make. Hang on a minute. Let me get back to where I was. The third particular states, they have a spirit brought down to their lot. Five thoughts are given showing how this is true. Okay. All right. One, two, three, four, five. All right. From the five thoughts, compare how a spirit brought down to their lot reacts and how the proud react. And where would you place yourself? So let's look at those.
They submit to it as just.
Okay.
Yeah, but look at the reading. I will bear indignation of the Lord comes out soon against you.
Mm-hmm.
Micah 7:9.
They don't rail against it, they go quietly under it.
Okay. All right. And one of the things he says in the middle of that paragraph is they're thankful it's not worse. I mean, it could be worse. As bad as it gets, it still could be worse. And so that's a good thing. Number three.
Satisfied.
Okay.
Like Paul, I want to be content wherever I am.
Yeah. And so he draws there from Habakkuk. That's probably one of the best places to look at that. Although the fig tree should not blossom, neither fruit be in the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So Habakkuk was able to, in the end, reconcile the trouble that was coming upon Israel, knowing that God was doing it and saying, I'm going to trust the Lord even if the crops fail, and even if drought comes, and even if an enemy army invades, and all of these things, he's going to continue to trust in the Lord and rejoice in him. Okay, and that it's lack of mortification that makes our comfort wax and wane. So when we are submitted to the will of God and are trusting in Him and something bad comes, we're able to endure it better, but there are times when we get puffed up and proud and we react the wrong way. And then that trial seems all the heavier for us because of our reaction to it. So it's not so much, sometimes it's not so much what's happening, it's how we respond to what's happening. What we can learn from it, right. Okay. Fourth point. They have a complacency in it as that which is fitting and good for them. Okay. And then the fifth point is they rest in it so that they do not even desire to come out of it until God, who brought them into it, sees fit to bring them out of it in his good time. A person who is submitted to the will of God recognizes that God has a purpose for whatever this thing is, And that God will bring an end to it in His time and doesn't want to fight against God, trying to say, okay, Lord, time's up. You know, you need to stop this, that type of thing, which is what our natural inclination is likely to want to say. All right. Then he comes to the proud, the generation of the proud. And what he says here is that the generation of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind is considered. Okay, so here we go. I want to explain that. Getting their will is obvious. Okay, the prideful get what they want. Carrying all to their mind means, the way he's using it is, the situation that they're in is brought to conform to what they want. Okay, carrying all to their mind means that all of the events that are happening right now are being brought up to what I desire, what I want to happen for me. And that's what that's the way the proud approach this is, I want to bring my lot in life out of this bad circumstance. I want it to conform to exactly what I want. I want to bring it up to the way my mind thinks it ought to work.
They'll fight against it.
Yeah, and so they fight against it. They fight against it hard. And sometimes...
they win.
Sometimes they win, and he talks about that. Okay, so there are crosses in their lot as well. What two reasons does he give for crosses in the lot of the proud?
Confusion, vanity, brought on by creation, by man's sins.
Okay.
And impossible to get through the world.
Okay. Now, I love that. He said, man's sin has turned paradise into a thicket. And that's a good illustration of it. Okay. You ever try to walk through a thicket, you know, you're fighting against all the vines and the things that trip your feet up, and then there are probably thorns that are sticking at you, and you end up, if you make your way through, you're bloody on the other side. It's a good illustration, I think. And pride of their heart, as Ellis said, and here's an important point. A proud heart will make a cross to itself where a lowly soul would find none. Somebody read Esther 5, verse 13 to us, please. Okay, now he's going to come back. He's going to talk about Haman and Mordecai, and this is a good illustration. So here is Haman. He is second in command, essentially. He's a very high official anyway in the king's palace. Everything is going really well for him. He's been acknowledged. He's been advanced. He's got people under his care. Everything is good for this man, except there is one burr under his saddle. And that is, everybody bows down to him except this one Jew, Mordecai, who refuses to bow. And it's that one instance that causes Haman to go nuts. He cannot let this thing go. He stews over it. It disturbs his soul. He's so proud that everybody is bowing down to him, and his pride is hurt that this one man will not do that. And so everything that happens in the book of Esther comes from this man's pride. And he thinks he's going to get revenge on Mordecai for not bowing down to him because he deserves to be bowed down to. So we're coming back to that in a little bit, because there's a whole lot in this contrast between the pride and the humble, the proud and the humble, dealing with Mordecai and Haman. All right. Pardon me?
Is he the one that brings up who Mordecai is the descendant of? Or is that something I read somewhere else?
The one that brings up who Mordecai is descendant of?
I mean Mordecai, Haman. Haman is the descendant of.
No, it's not in this. Yeah, it's not in this chapter. It's not in this that we're looking at here. Okay. All right. So the point is, a proud person can take a situation that a humble person would not even consider and turn it into a major issue, and make a complete disaster of everything as a result of that pride. I lost my place. Oh, the reigning pride. Okay. Second in their character is noted the reigning pride in their spirits. This reigning pride, which is never subdued by work of humiliation, is noted by certain traits. How are the three listed detrimental to them, and what is the remedy?
They have an overvalued for themselves, and they will not stoop to the yoke it is put on them.
Okay, yeah. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, as Paul warns us not to do. Okay, right, all right. Overvalue themselves. All right. What else? Okay. All right. Because they think so highly of themselves, the second thing is they think everything ought to go my way. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. And it's not me. Third thing. Okay. All right. So there are all these passions, there are all these desires, all these lusts that they have done nothing to subdue, and they contribute to this prideful will that the person has here. Okay. And then God comes along and he says, that what's the remedy? What does God do?
Is it 3:1?
Yeah. It's providence, overruling providence. He throws them a crook.
Okay. All right. So if one of these proud people is one of God's elect, he is going to bring them out of that. And so he's going to send them a crook in Lot. And he can also send it to somebody who's not one of his people. But he uses those crooks to sanctify us. He uses those crooks to call our attention to something that we're refusing to pay attention to. All right. The proud heart and the will are unable to submit to this cross, this crook, whatever it happens to be, and fight against it. And sometimes win, as you mentioned before. So we've got Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. So he's fighting against God, and sometimes he will win that battle. At least it appears on the surface that he wins that battle. Oh, go ahead.
They're bitter, angry, full of wrath, revenge. They lose their minds.
Yeah, they do. They totally lose their minds because things are not going their way. Yeah, absolutely. So basically what you're saying then is that what's going on in our society today among some folks who are very visibly going nuts, going berserk over things, is nothing other than what the Bible has said the heart of a proud man is actually like. Mm-hmm. And so this is not, it shouldn't surprise us, in other words. We can understand why they're doing what they're doing. Okay. So they want what they want when they want it. and they are driven by their lust or their desire, and it remains rampant. And sometimes that yoke is taken off, and man gets excited about it. And this is the case where, in the passage where we started with, it looks like the man is now just as pleased with the fact that this is removed as somebody who's won a great victory and is dividing the spoils. And so this pleases the heart of a proud individual.
It's the desires of his heart.
Yeah, that's he gets what he wanted, and that's pleasing to him. Okay, now Boston confirms the doctrine that the case of the former, the lowly, is better than that of the latter, the proud. And he does this with three considerations. What are they? In the first one,
humility is more preferable to pride.
Okay. All right. So he says humility is so far preferable to pride that in no circumstances whatsoever its preferableness can fail. And so he says, let all the afflictions in the world attend the humble spirit, and all the prosperity in the world attend pride. Humility will still have it better. And so then he's going to contrast these two once again. As characteristics in whom the first two examples are given here, humility is
the
image of God. And what's pride?
Image of the other fellow.
Image of the devil. Okay. So in humility, we see Jesus, who is meek and mild, as he says of himself. And we see in the prideful man the spirit of the devil. He is full of pride. And if you look in the Old Testament, believe in both in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you've got descriptions of Satan behind unregenerate kings. And what is presented in those cases is the pride that exalts a man wanting to attain to the throne of God, and then behind him is the devil, who apparently wanted to do the same type of thing. So pride is the characteristic of the devil.
He makes a good statement here. He said, for though he is the most miserable, yet he is the proudest in the whole creation. There is the greatest distance between his spirit and his lot. The former is as high as the throne of God, the latter as low as ever.
Yeah, yeah. You can't get any further away than when that, when you talk about it being divided that way. Okay, so humility and lowliness of spirit qualifies for communion and fellowship with God in Christ. And pride makes God our enemy. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we got that as a very clear indication. And then the Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect to the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. So he stands off at a distance from the proud. Okay. And God, I mentioned God resists the proud. Why is the proud man God's rival? Okay, exactly. Puts himself in the place of God. And so he's made himself into his own God. He made a God in his own image. He's made himself into his own God. And what does he want everybody else to do? Yeah. Yeah, as we go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be seeing something of this type of thing. Over and over again, repeated in the Old Testament history and in the New Testament and in church history and all of that, that you've got this exaltation of the pride of men wanting to be God. Started back in the garden, ultimately, when Adam and Eve listened to Satan's temptation, which was, you will be like God. And so pride began there and continues throughout human history up until the second coming of Christ. It's going to be a problem we've got to deal with. And some people take it to the extreme and want to make themselves God and have everybody worship them. And so that's what he's saying here.
Daddy used to have the old saying, he thinks the sun revolves around him.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
The whole world was around him.
That's
centerpiece.
Yep, that's exactly what a proud man is like. Okay. So, humility pleases God, and pride pleases the devil. So who's more comfortable in their own attitude?
He that is humble.
He that is humble. Okay, why?
Because he's clothed with humility.
Okay.
Because he is closer to God.
Okay.
The other one is closer to the devil.
Okay, the other one's closer to the devil, which means that every little thing is going to irk him. He's going to be continually upset. And continually, if anything doesn't go his way in the slightest,
never satisfied.
He's not going to be satisfied. Right. And even when he gets his will, he's still not going to be satisfied. Right. Because there's still something wrong with it. Yeah, something's still wrong. Okay.
And the humble is content.
Yes. The humble person is content, even in the midst of trouble. All right. Yeah, it says, the Spirit brought down to the lot makes and maintains this inward tranquility. So he's able to understand where he ought to be, what God is doing with him, and that this is where he needs to be. All right. And then he makes this, we're coming back to Mordecai and Haman again, okay? Consider the disquiet of mind that the proud suffer before they can get their lot brought up to where they think it ought to be, to their own mind, to their own considerations. Okay, and so think about Haman and how upset he is here, as it says in Esther, trying to get revenge on Mordecai. He just wants this over and over again. Every time he sees the man, it just irks him. And so he finally plots the way to do it. But as it says, when the proud get their what they want, they don't have a good hold on it, and it doesn't last. And this is the place where Haman thinks he's got everything figured out, and it's all going to work just exactly perfectly. And right at the moment that happens, the rug's pulled out from under his feet. And he's the one, he's built the scaffolding. He's built the scaffolding to hang Mordecai on at the advice of his wife and his friends. And he is the one that ends up being hanged on that scaffolding. Okay, so he's executed. His own pride brings him to that place where he thought that he was going to get his revenge, and instead, he is the one who is executed. All right. So it's a great point when you look at those, the difference between the humility, really the humility of Mordecai, because in this, Mordecai is never out for himself. As you read Mordecai in the book of Esther, he is always for his people, always wanting to do the right thing for them and for Esther. He wants to do the right thing for her. And so he's never out for pride for himself. As a matter of fact, even when he reported a plot against the king, it was not for any benefit of himself, but to protect the king. So he's showing genuine humility here, never expecting to get the accolades and the advancement that he actually ends up with. So this was not his goal, but it is given to him by God. Okay. Okay, he says in this point number three here, they who get their spirit brought down to their afflicted lot gain a point far more valuable than they who in their pride force up their lot to their mind. he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city, for example, from the end of Proverbs 16:32. And then this point, I underline, I thought it was important, the latter, the man who gets his will, the latter makes for a better condition outwardly, but the former makes for a better man. The subduing of our own passions is more excellent than to have the whole world subdued to our will. Okay, so when it comes to judgment, what's going to be the outcome between the proud and the humble? Oh, well, hell and heaven, yeah, obviously. But and what else?
What kind of judgment are you talking about?
Third. Yeah, when
it's going to be judged that in tier one, is, it'll appear that one has multiplied the tale of their good works and bringing their spirit to their lot. The other, the tale of their ill works and bringing their lot to their spirit. But
yeah, what is, yeah.
But in reality, it's the opposite.
No, in reality, it's this. It, read it again. What he's saying is, when judgment happens, then the person who has been humble will have brought his spirit down to the condition of his humility, to his lot. The person who's been proud will have brought things up to his thinking, but it'll be ill for him. So the man who is humble will have produced good works. The man who is proud will have produced bad works, ill works. Yeah. Okay.
And
yes. Yes.
Put a big box around that when I'm starved.
Yeah, that's an important point. That is this affliction that we have. It's painful, but it does produce fruit in our lives. It produces Christian fruit, and so that's very important.
It exercises the graces of the Spirit in a Christian which otherwise would lie dormant. So there's a purpose.
Right. There's a purpose. And so this is the point that Boston makes throughout again and again. In most of these chapters, he makes that point that this crook in the lot has a purpose from God. It's measured to us. And because it's measured to us, it's designed by God to produce the right sort of fruit in our lives so that when we respond to it as we ought to in humility and submission and faith, then it will produce the results that God desires. And so, in one sense, we couldn't get there without this. You can't get there from here unless you go through that crook. If you try to avoid that crook, you're not going to get to the end result that God desires.
You know, what we say the other day, what God commands, He provides,
yeah.
Supplies.
Yeah, He supplies
the
grace.
He supplies crooks.
Yeah.
And there's grace in the crooks.
There is. And so it's rather than seeing it as punishment and so forth, we ought to see it as the good hand of God's providence, even though it is painful and difficult for us. Okay. And on the other hand, there's never a rising of the proud heart against the lot, but it passes for an ill work before God. So when a person fights against what God is doing, God is not pleased with that. That is an ill work before Him. Okay, so he's got a use of information and a use of exhortation and then a use of direction toward the end of this chapter. So what's the use of information? What's the first thing? That's it, exactly. Very important. And he quotes from Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, Israel would none of me, so I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. So, and the same thing about Romans chapter 1, toward the from middle of the chapter all the way to the end, God giving them up, God giving them over to a depraved mind. So when a person doesn't want what God wants, then God may give them exactly what they want. And it ends up being a form of punishment in that sense. Yeah. What's the second use of information? You can read it, but it's hard to understand. Okay. What he's saying is the afflicted crossed party whose lot is kept low is so far from being a loser that he is a gainer thereby if his spirit is brought down to it. Okay, what he's getting at here is here's a person who is humble, he's afflicted. And there's a crook in his lot and things have gone poorly for him, but and because of that he's brought low. But his spirit is also brought to that position. He is humbled in this. And by being brought to the position of being humbled under this low condition, then he wins. He's a gainer. It's a good thing for him because his spirit has been brought to this place of humility by this crook in the lot. So in other words, it's a gain for him to be brought low before God. That's a long way of explaining what he says, which is kind of confusing, to tell you the truth.
No, it's Joseph. Hmm? It's Joseph. Each time he thought he had something, he was brought down.
Oh, right.
Brought down. So God, in the end, used all of that to elevate him. But it taught him humility. And all of that. I don't know how humble he was when they stuck him in the pit because he was walking around, you're gonna rat out, baby. You know, and we don't have all of the underlying emotions and everything.
Right.
He's there. He gets sold to Potiphar. He gets elevated. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He goes right back into the pit again. Several times, and then in the end. He's able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Right.
But he had to go through all of that, I'm sure.
Yeah, he had to spend time in prison in order to...
That humble spirit in the end.
Yes, yes. Yes, it would not have turned out for him the same way if he had not been sold into slavery and had not been put into prison and all of those things. That's true. Okay. The third point he makes under this use of information is it's better to yield to providence than to fight it, even though you should win. And then fourth, it is of so much greater concern for us to get our spirits brought down than our outward condition raised. Okay, this is the...
Counterintuitive.
Yeah, counterintuitive. This is the place where I think most Christians probably would have difficulty here because most people would pray, Lord, change my condition. I don't like this. I've been brought low and all this kind of stuff. Lord, change my condition. And what he is saying here is it is better for us to have our spirits humbled. It would be better to pray, Lord, you've put me in this condition, change my heart to accept your will and be content in it. So that would be the type of prayer that we ought to be praying rather than get me out of here type of thing.
So we can't pray for our best life now?
No.
Well, but we can if we...
We pray for our best life now as long as...
As humbled under the cross.
Right, humbled under the cross. Best life God would give us now, which may not fit with somebody's idea. Okay. And so he says, by way of exhortation, when you meet with these crosses, when you meet with this crook in your lot, in your life, you would do well to have your spirit humbled and brought down rather than praying to have that cross removed from you. And he's got a couple of motives here, three motives, in fact. What's the first motive in this use of exhortation?
Oh, Lord, we hope for us to have our spirit humbled under this cross, then to have the cross removed.
Okay.
The contrast between one's good for the flesh and the other one is good for the soul.
Right, and that's what he's saying, yeah. And so it's what we ought to be concerned about is the humbling of our souls. Motive number two. Once again, he's drawing a contrast. It'd be good for us, but it, yeah, okay. So for the humbling of the spirit has a good effect on a person who's going through that crook in the lot, if he's humble. But the removal of it isn't going to make a bit of difference for the person who is full of pride.
Like a Pharaoh, every time, mm-hmm. you know, we were supposed to read that right now, and you know, every time he lifted a plague,
went right back to it.
He went right back to it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we'll be.
Not that your people
really. Yeah. Okay. And number three, motive number three.
It's dangerous and hopeless to have it removed before you're humbled.
Yeah. So before you've learned your lesson, it would be a dangerous thing to have that crook in the lot removed. Because you would not have learned your lesson. You would have thought, well, I can just breeze through life, and when things get tough, they just go away, and so I don't have to change. Obviously, God's pleased with me or something like that. So you won't have learned the lesson there. It would contribute to your pride rather than your humility.
Good analogy. You stop taking your antibiotics as soon as you start to feel better.
That's right. That's right.
It comes back on you.
Okay, and then his direction is believing the gospel, take God for your God in Christ towards your eternal salvation, and then dwell much on the thoughts of God's greatness and holiness and your own sinfulness. So once again, this is a Puritan remark. One of the things that they really stress over and over again, which is absolutely true, that when we look at ourselves in a relationship with God, we need to contemplate more our sinfulness and our need of the Lord and God's provision for us in Christ. Okay. The next chapter, next time, is kind of a long one. Let's see if I can find where we are. We are on page... 87? Yeah, it's a long... 87 to 111. Chapter 6 is 87 to 111. Well, read that far. We'll see if we get that far or not. Okay. But read that far anyway. And we may cut it into two sections. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I'm just going to say that Amos is very was a descendant of Agag, who Saul was supposed to completely annihilate.
Yeah.
And he didn't.
Right.
And because he didn't obey God, down the road, Haman was born.
Yeah. You've got lots of illustrations like that. Ishmael would never have existed if Abraham had been faithful to God and waited. And so you've got all kinds of things like that where man tries to be more compassionate than God, or tries to work out this thing because God's not doing what he ought to do. And it ends up, in the end, it doesn't look quite bad right immediately, but you've got examples like that in Scripture where, yeah, you look at the consequences. Yeah.
Yeah, and unfortunately, if you don't obey, and then you go back and say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I'll obey now.
Yeah, that was what Israel tried to do about, yeah, go across the Jordan. We're not going to go. Or we're going to go no matter what God says. And you know, it just doesn't work. Well, never mind. I'll come up with that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We do thank you for the way in which you work in our midst. We thank you for these crooks that you place in our lot, and we know that you have a purpose in them. And so we pray, indeed, Lord, that you would grant us the humility that is pleasing to you and that you desire to produce as a fruit of righteousness in our lives. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.